This morning I would like to turn your attention, if I might, backwards to the book of Isaiah chapter 53 for just a moment. Isaiah 53 before we come back to where we read this morning. It is where I left off and had to cut off suddenly because of the time last week. But I was talking to you about salvation. And we talked about salvation and how it came to earth, how it was enacted in the days of before Moses. We looked at those things, and this thing is a little slow in acting, but we'll get to it this morning. We saw Abel's offering and how that set the stage. Then we saw Abraham's offering when he had to offer up his son, and how God taught several lessons to us from that very fact. And not only did he have faith and trust that God would bring his son back to life if he did what God required, but we saw then that God provided the sacrifice of the ram caught in the bush, and how that became the replacement, the substitute, if you please, for Abel. Abel being a picture of us, and the ram being the Lord Jesus Christ pictured as in the bush, willing to be sacrificed in place of Abel. Then we looked at Moses, and we noted that Moses and Israel obeyed God, and they slew the lamb. And we talked about the blood being sprinkled on the doorpost and across the top, and how that pictured the cross, the blood here on the sides and the blood top and bottom, as Jesus hung there upon the cross, that picture of him in the Passover in the days of Moses, Exodus chapter 12. And then we talked about the fact that God gave Israel a sin offering. I flew right on by, didn't I? We'll back up here in just a moment. God gave Israel a sin offering for personal and family and the Day of Atonement for the national sin. And we pointed those out from Leviticus chapter 1, verse, or chapter 1 to verse, or chapter 8. And then the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 23. And then we jumped ahead to the promise of the Messiah and how God said to Abel, to Adam and Eve in the garden, that he would send a seed from the woman who would crush the head of Satan. And from that, we developed that all the way over to Isaiah 53, and you are all there by now, I know. And I stopped with verse 6 last Sunday morning, and so I'd like to pick up at verse 7 of Isaiah 53. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And you can read those in Matthew 26, and in Mark chapter 15, and in Acts chapter 8, and you can learn about that, on how Jesus Christ was given seven illegal trials, and then he was sent out to die by crucifixion on the hillside outside the city wall of Jerusalem. In verse 8, he was taken from prison. Actually, taken there probably should be kept from prison, because he never went to prison. He was rushed through seven trials that night from the Garden of Gethsemane around midnight until he was sent out and crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning. And so he was kept from prison. It was a rush job, if there ever was one. You've heard that term, haven't you? It was a rush job to get him crucified before the Passover in the evening. You see, they could not do it on Passover. And so they did a rush job to get Jesus crucified so they could all wash their hands and go home and celebrate the Passover meal with their families on that night in which Jesus was buried in the tomb. So he was kept from prison and from judgment. In other words, he was kept from justice. Justice did not prevail, but rather injustice. It's interesting, and I pointed this out somewhere the other day, that justice, judgment, honesty is very lacking in our society today. I know where I said it. I said it yesterday to Jason McGuire as he was talking about the fact of our present governor, when he leaves office, will have appointed all the appellate court judges. That is not going to give us justice in this state of ours. There's not a balance there. And it's scary to think about that. And Jesus understood that. He did not have justice. His judgment was injustice. And who will declare his generation? In other words, he's not going to have a replacement. He's going to be cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. And so Isaiah is describing what happened to Jesus. Cut off, put to death, out of the way. But that's not the end of the story, is it? And that song, I forget who sings it, but it's called 3 Days Later. 3 days later, something happens. Look at the next verse there, verse 8 and 9. And they made his grave with the wicked. Probably referring to the two men that he was crucified with, the wicked. But with the rich at his death. What do we mean by rich? Joseph of Arimathea gave him a tomb. Joseph of Arimathea gave him a tomb. Joseph of Arimathea is very well known in church history following this. You don't find it in the book of Acts. But later church history talks about this man, Joseph, and what great things that he did for the cause of Christ in his later years. Because he had no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, that means Joseph of Arimathea recognized the innocence of Jesus and provided a tomb for him. Now verse 10 is very, very important. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him and to put him to grief. In other words, it was the will of God. And I believe that's what Peter was referring to in Acts chapter 2. By the determinate counsel of God, it says. Determinate there means that God purposed ahead of time to have his son put to death in this manner. Yet it pleased the Lord to abuse him. He has put him to grief. And then there's a space in my mind. It's not there, I realize, in the text. But it says, when he made his soul an offering, he shall see his seed. Now wait a minute. You're going to put him to death. You're going to make an offering out of him. You're going to put him in the tomb. You're going to put him away. He's gone. He's buried. He's out of sight. Yet notice what Isaiah says that God is going to do. God is going to see his seed. Now what's that mean? Jesus is going to have children? Well, not in the physical sense, but certainly in the spiritual sense. Amen? And here you are today, the children of God. You are from the Lord Jesus Christ by a spiritual new birth. Notice what Isaiah writes here. And how this is picturing resurrection. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. Wait a minute, you just chopped him off at 33 years of age. How in the world are you going to prolong his days? You just killed him, God. God said, but I got a better thing going on here. I'm going to bring him back to life in 3 days. 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead. 3 days later, God prolonged his life. Where is Jesus today? He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. He ascended back into heaven, did he not? But not until he spent 40 days in his new body wandering around and preaching and teaching and eating and loving on his disciples and his followers. And then he went up into heaven. Why did he spend 40 days? Why not one day? Why not 100 days? I've never thought about the reason for that number. But I do know that the number 40 is found all the way through the Bible. And it's an important number. And so 40 days Jesus spent on earth, preaching and teaching. It says that he was seen of over 500 people. Among those were his disciples. All of them except Judas. Judas went out and killed himself while Jesus was in the tomb. Out of remorse, he put himself to death in a very destructive way. Far more destructive than he intended. And you can read that in Scripture. But back to Jesus. Very important verse. Verse 11. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. There is one word that describes that phrase, that sentence. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. That word is propitiation. Propitiation. You say, what in the world does that word mean? It means a satisfactory sacrifice. And Jesus became the satisfactory sacrifice for you and me. And so 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2 says that he is the propitiation for our sin, and not for ours only, but for the sin of the whole world. Now I know that flies in the face of those who believe in hyper-Calvinism. Now if you want to know if I'm Calvinistic, I'm Calvinistic, as opposed to being Arminian. I'm not hyper-Calvinistic, by the way. And I believe that the gospel is available to everyone in the whole world. Salvation was purchased for everyone in the whole world by Jesus. Christ died for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world.
Amen.
But it's only effective for those that believe it and receive it. And so you and I have a responsibility that God gave to us to preach the word, to share the word, to invite people to come to faith in Jesus Christ, to lead someone to Jesus Christ. We need to do that, work on that often. I need to rush ahead so I can get to Hebrews. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Propitiation. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. Justification. So we have, in verse 10, we have resurrection. In verse 11, we have propitiation. We have justification. Then verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Why? It's talking about kingdom, I believe. Kingdom. When he comes back to this earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, at the end of the tribulation, he is going to take over the world. He's going to become the king of the world. He's going to become the lord of the world. He's going to become the president of the world, whatever term you wish to use. And the kingdom will be established over all of the earth. And everyone who will still be alive in their human bodies will be here. Those that survived the tribulation period. But not only they, but us. The Bible says we're going to rule and reign with him over this earth. And we're going to have access from the city of God to the cities on earth. And back and forth we will go. And what a wonderful, exciting time that's going to be. He will divide the spoil with the strong because this is why he's allowed to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He's interceding for us today. We read that over in Romans chapter 8. He's up in heaven making intercession for you and for me. Because you and I are constantly falling flat on our face. Do I have an amen on that?
Amen.
You are not sinlessly perfect. I'm sorry I have to be the one to tell you that. But even as God's children, we sin. We fall. We fail. And that's where 1 John 1:9 comes in, doesn't it? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now we are ready to turn to Hebrews. Because my last point down there says, until Christ, the Messiah, came to earth and presented Himself as the Lamb of God, salvation was by obedience and faith in the blood sacrifice, the sin offering. But no more. No more, my friend. Because no more are we saved by faith in the sacrifice of some animals. And that goes for the Jew as well as the Gentile. Salvation is no more in the way that it was to the Jewish people in the Old Testament. Because Christ Jesus came into the world. Verse 11. We are in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Now understand that the Jews had two worship centers. Actually, they had three, if you talk about the second temple. But first of all, God gave them the tabernacle. That was the portable worship center. And God dwelt over the Holy of Holies, and I described that in some detail to you last week. And if you don't understand anything at all about the tabernacle, you probably can find it over there on the chart. By the way, I would encourage you to spend time looking at that chart. I know you could spend 100 hours studying that. But it takes you all the way from eternity past to eternity future. And it's an awesome piece of work. And appreciate that it's been donated for your use and your perusal by Matt and Eliza. And we want to thank them for that gift. And I want you to use it. I want you to be encouraged. Start over there on that end. That's the past. It ends over here at the door. And just take your time and study it. And not only does it cover scripture, it covers history. And it weaves world history together with biblical history. And you'll find out the two work together perfectly. Why? Because the author is the eternal God of heaven. Amen? And this book is His word. And everything we need to know, we can learn right here. But study it. It's all in display over there, artistically presented, beautifully done. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. Christ came as high priest of good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Now, first of all, we had the tabernacle in the wilderness. Whenever God said move, He picked Himself up the cloud, and He moved off to the edge of camp in the direction that they were to travel. And then they would take it all down, fold it all up. There were certain men in the tribe of Levi that were responsible to assemble it, to package it, and to transport it, and to set it up wherever God stopped. But then in the days of David said, now we are settled in the land, we own Jerusalem, it's our kingly city, and we need to set up a permanent dwelling place for God here in the land of Israel. And so he designed and collected all the building materials for a temple. And God said one night in a dream to David, David, I know you got a great heart, and I know what you want to do, but because you've been a man of war and a bloody man, I am not going to let you build it. I'm going to let your son Solomon build it instead. And so Solomon did. And David passed off the scene. He died of old age. And his son Solomon got to build the temple, a beautiful temple, a very ornate temple, a glorious temple. And because Israel went to worshiping idols after a period of time, something happened to that temple. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later on, not yet. But jump ahead, and this verse, verse 11, says that there is actually a tabernacle in heaven that has the appointments that were in the temple or the tabernacle that were on earth. In other words, the golden altar of incense, the table of showbread, the golden lampstand, the laver in the courtyard, the altar of burnt offering in the courtyard. Some of these things, if not all of these things, are in heaven. And you can read that in the passage we read this morning, as well as over in chapter 10. It's a very, very interesting study. And he mentioned those things back in verses 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 of chapter 9, but we're not going to go there today. I want to jump ahead, because I want to take you to Jeremiah chapter 13 and verse 23. Jeremiah chapter 13. Jeremiah 13 and verse 23. And an Ethiopian changed his skin. And I think you all know we're talking about a black man. Or the leper that spots. Then may you also do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Why was a sacrifice needed? Because of the evil that was in the heart. When did the evil start in the heart? When Adam and Eve sinned. You and I cannot save ourselves. You and I cannot bring about a change in your heart. And so Jesus died upon the cross and took the penalty for you and for me. The sacrifice which the Jews had was only temporary. Someone likened it, when I was young, to sweeping the dirt under the rug because you don't have time to get out the vacuum cleaner. But later on, you buy a vacuum cleaner and you roll back the rug and you begin to sweep up all of that dirt that you've been hiding under the rug for the broom. That is the picture that is here. When Jesus Christ came and died on that cross, He not only died for the sins that you and I would commit, but He died for all the sins that were committed all the way back to Adam and Eve. Because all of those promissory notes of millions of animals that had died through the years, they were nothing but promissory notes. Jesus now comes and pays the debt. He pays for the sins of the past. He prayed for the sins of His future, or of His present with His disciples, and He paid for your sins and for my sins all the way through unto the end of the tribulation and millennium. Would you believe that there are people in the millennium will need to get saved? Yes, they will. And there's a verse that gives us a hint that they have 100 years to do so. And then they get cut off if they don't trust Christ as Lord and Savior. By the time they're 100 years old, they're going to get cut off. No more chance. You say, where is Satan going to get all of that crowd of rebels at the end of the millennium and go to fight against Jesus Christ in Jerusalem? Well, they're unsaved people that were born during the millennium and refused salvation. They were enjoying the benefits of a righteous kingdom, but they were not internalizing it into faith. And there's a lot of people that enjoy the benefits of a Christian home and a Christian church and a Christian society who have not personally received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And you and I know some of them, and we need to prod them to get their hearts right with God. Amen? And then we'll go over to chapter 17, verse 9, and you know this verse by heart. I know. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Verse 10. God says, I, Jehovah, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. You know what? You can find something very similar over in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, chapter 3, but we'll not look there. I would like to jump ahead this morning and try to get to my third point. I never intended this to take 5 weeks, but it may. Let's go to the New Testament. We've referred to it, obviously. When Christ came, salvation came to those who believed in him as Son of God and Messiah. And I remind you, just in case there's one person in this church this morning who doesn't know that Christ and Messiah are one and the same. Messiah is from the Hebrew word Mashiach, and Christ is from the Greek word Christos, and they both mean the anointed of God, the anointed one. So when we use the word Christ, we mean the Messiah. When we use the word Messiah, we mean the Messiah. The Messiah was the promised one. That seed of Eve that would destroy the works of Satan. That's Messiah. And all through the Old Testament, they were looking for Messiah to come. And finally, we come to the book of Matthew in the New Testament, and we find the Messiah. And he came as a little bitty baby, born in a manger. I mean, born in a stable, put in a manger as a crib, and raised by Mary and Joseph, and you know that, and we'll recount all of that at Christmas time, so not today. But salvation is still required. Until the day that Christ died, it was through the death of animals. But when Christ died, the veil of the temple. Now let me tell you something. The temple veil was very important. The veil, even in the tabernacle in the wilderness, was that special curtain that divided between the holy place, where the priest could go in and serve every day, and the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go once a year with the blood of bulls and of goats. After he had made atonement for his own sin, then he took in the blood for the sacrifice for the people of Israel and made atonement for them before the mercy seat, which was the only piece of furniture inside the Holy of Holies. Now, when Solomon built the temple, and later on it was destroyed, I started to say, because they went into idolatry, God let the Babylonians come and destroy it and take them all away. Later, under Nehemiah's day, that king allowed Nehemiah to come back and to lead a rebuilding program of Jerusalem. That was 70 years. In fact, it was 83 years after the temple had been destroyed. They were allowed to go back and rebuild the temple. The temple was never as nice as the one that was there from Solomon. But in that temple was two parts. Once again, the larger front part was called the holy place. And then there was the veil. It was said to be 45 feet high. It was said to be woven so it was as thick as a man's hand. And when Jesus died on the cross and said, "Father, it is finished," that veil ripped from top to bottom.
Amen.
God the Father reached down and he ripped it apart and he let the people see the mercy seat where the presence of God dwelt. And he said to the people of Israel in that way, "You are no longer doing it your way. Salvation is through my Son, Jesus Christ. He has finished it. He has paid the price for everyone's sin." What an awesome thing. The Jewish people worship their temple more than they worship the God that it represented. And so in 70 AD, God allowed it to be destroyed. Let me read it. In the year 66 AD, the Jews of Judea rebelled against their Roman masters. In response, the Emperor Nero dispatched an army under the generalship of Vespasian to restore order. By the year 68, resistance in the northern part of the province had been eradicated, and the Romans turned their full attention to the subjugation of Jerusalem. That same year, the Emperor Nero died by his own hand, creating a power vacuum in Rome. In the resultant chaos, Vespasian was declared emperor and returned to the imperial city. It fell to his son Titus to lead the remaining army in assault on Jerusalem. The Roman legions surrounded the city and began to slowly squeeze the life out of the Jewish stronghold. Now remember, this is a walled city. By the year 70, the attackers had breached Jerusalem's outer walls and began to systematically ransack the city. The assault culminated in the burning and destruction of the temple that served as the center of Judaism. In victory, the Romans slaughtered thousands. Of those spared from death, thousands more were enslaved and sent to toil in the mines of Egypt. Others were dispersed to arenas throughout the empire to be butchered for the amusement of the public. The temple's sacred relics were taken to Rome, where they were displayed in celebration of the victory. And by the way, there is an arch that was set up to celebrate Titus's victory, and in that arch, in the carving in that arch, are pictures of all of these parts of the temple furniture, including the golden lampstand, can be seen being carried back to Rome. The rebellion sputtered on for another 3 years and finally extinguished in 73 AD with the fall of the various pockets of resistance, including the stronghold of Masada, or Matsada, as some people like to pronounce it. Now I ask you this morning, I want you to think about it as we come to a close of this message. Are you sure that you have received the salvation provided you through Jesus Christ? I know you've been raised in church. I know many of you can point back to a time when you were a child and said, "Oh, I asked Jesus in my heart in Sunday school or Awana or Good News Club or CDF or at home with my mommy and daddy." But did it change your life? And did you live the Christian life from then on? And if you didn't, did you come back to Christ and are now living the Christian life as you ought to live? That is the question that we always need to ask. And then finally, there is one other question. If you have not yet asked Jesus into your heart and life, you have not yet repented of your sin and turned to him and embraced him as your Lord and Savior, would you do that today? Would you do that today as we bow our heads and close our eyes? And I will lead you in a prayer that you might pray, but it's got to come from your heart and not just from your head, from your lips or your mind. Dear God in heaven, I know that I am a sinner. I know that my life has not pleased you at all in any way. But I believe that you sent your Son from heaven down to this earth to die for my sin. I believe Jesus died and rose again from the dead. I believe that he is now back in heaven making intercession for his saints. I want him to come into my heart and life and make me your child. Dear Father in heaven, I receive your Son as my Savior. Receive me as your child for eternity. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. Thank you, Father, for receiving me. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Father God, this morning, if anyone prayed that prayer, I pray that you will make it very real to them. May there be no question that this day they pass from death unto life. For we who are already your children, Lord, help us to live in such a way that we will bring honor and glory to your holiness, that we will bring others into your family, and we will give you thanks in Jesus' holy name. Amen.